I want to make sure I got the right number for the last hymn. Suddenly occurred to me I hadn't checked that out. I was doing that from memory. Believe me, at my age, doing something from memory is dangerous. Acts chapter 2. I love that hymn. Ye servants of God, your master, proclaim. Is there anything else worth proclaiming? Really? I feel sorry for those who go to church this morning and they're going to hear messages from their pastors urging them to vote for this or that candidate, or why, you know, we need to rise up and take hold of the reins of government as though we could establish the kingdom of God that way. I feel sorry for those who are going to get a lesson on nothing more than how to live your day-to-day lives. May God grant that this morning I'd be enabled to proclaim the Master, to set him forth. Because when people see him, and I realize I can't make anybody see him, only the Spirit of God can do that. But he does it through the preaching of Christ. That's why Paul said, I've determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified among you. But if the Spirit of God is pleased to attend the preaching of Jesus Christ, wonderful things happen. Last week, I preached a message about the crucifixion. And I started by saying that there never was a more notable day in all of history, nor has there been a day like it since that day. That the most serious matters of time and eternity were decided and handled on that day. Even though, so far as a historical event, it did not register as the tiniest blip on the world's historical radar. Really? It wasn't until much later, as the gospel was sent out, that any significant portion of the world ever knew what happened that day. But this day, the day of Pentecost, some 50 days later, was a day, I would say, nearly as momentous. And the only reason I use the word nearly is this: what happened on this day could not have happened were it not what happened on the day of crucifixion. The events of the day of Pentecost are rooted deeply in the events of that last Passover, when the true Passover lamb was sacrificed as the redemption price of God's people. If the crucifixion had never happened, Pentecost never would have happened. If Jesus Christ had not suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, there would have been no reason for the Holy Spirit to come, because the job of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ. And if Christ had not done what he did, there would be nothing to testify about. There would be no message to bring. And so this is a momentous day. And once again, it was probably, you'll have to forgive my coughing, it's allergies. As far as I know, I'm not dying of the present plague. But if this is the plague, I've had it for the last 25 years, so. But it was quite an event. It was spectacular to behold, but the news of it did not get very far quickly. And once again, the only reason you and I know about it is because the men whom God called to be his apostles, they wrote it down. And they declared these things. But I call this message, I've entitled it, Full-Blown Gospel. And the reason I entitled it that way is because this is the first time in all of of Earth's history that the gospel of God's grace is told and experienced in its fullness. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing to be learned about the gospel that you won't find in here. After all, the rest of the New Testament adds some doctrinal matters to it. But this is the gospel. It's the whole gospel. Within what we have recorded here is everything that a person needs to know in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. There's more that could be known, but there's nothing more that has to be known. These men, the apostles, the Holy Spirit came upon them in a way that it did not come upon anybody before that time except our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord was given the Holy Spirit without measure, says the Scripture. That is, in unlimited amounts. I know he's God and he could do whatever he wanted as God, but he didn't use, if I can put it this way, didn't use his own divine power. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this, that, and the other. So aside from our Lord Jesus, no man ever had the Spirit of God as these apostles experienced on this day. And wondrous things happened. Now, the wondrous thing that happened that caught the eye of the people there, or caught the attention, was that these men who had not been educated in a formal fashion began to speak in languages that they had never been taught. They were all declaring the same message, the wonderful works of God. But they were speaking in languages that were foreign to them. And we have no indication that once this day passed, that they retained the ability to do that. It was for this moment that it happened. But there was something even more glorious than that that went on this day. Something that makes the ability to speak in foreign languages just a minor little thing. God's gospel was preached with power. God's gospel was declared in its fullness. And people who were dead in their trespasses and sins were made alive unto God. They believed the gospel. They repented. They confessed him in baptism. And 3,000 people, 3,000 lost souls were gathered in by the Lord on that day. I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen anything close to that. Quite a day. I would like to know the message that produced that, wouldn't you? Well, starts in verse 22. Paul had explained to them why they were able to speak in these foreign languages. But then he gets to the serious stuff. That is, the vital message that he and the other apostles and every believer since has been sent to declare. Men of Israel, listen to this. All that men would listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just sit still and let it enter their mind and not judge it by everything they have known before, but judge it by the only standard with which we can judge truth concerning God, and that's the Holy Scriptures. Had a fellow call me when I was on vacation, and he'd come by the church, and then, of course, no one was here, and he wanted to know about the church and wanted to know if we were denominational or not and what kind of creed we had. I said, we got one creed. It's the Scriptures. That's our creed right there. If it's in the Bible, we're going to believe it to the best of our ability. And if it's not there, We're not going to feel bound in conscience to follow it. Men of Israel, listen. Listen to this. Now, notice what he begins with. Jesus of Nazareth. I was brought up in a form of religion. They kept talking about the plan, God's plan of salvation. And it's set forth, and I guess the way they perceive it, plan's a good word, because it's very much like an insurance plan. And faith to them becomes very much like signing on the dotted line. It may not be something you really want to do, but you do it because it seems the wise thing to do. You know, the apostles never set forth a plan of salvation. God did plan salvation, but the plan is never presented to us to fulfill it. The plan of salvation is Christ, and he himself fulfilled that plan in being the Christ and doing those things the Christ was sent to do. And so when Peter begins to preach, he doesn't say things like, you know, I remember one of the tracts that was handed out, this would have been in my late teens, early 20s, you know, it's called Four Spiritual Laws, and it starts with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You'll notice nothing like that is declared by the apostle in all of this scripture that we read. He does not set forth a plan. He sets forth a person. He declares Jesus Christ for who he is and what he did. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Now here's something I can tell you, but I can't explain it to you. Jesus of Nazareth is God in the form of a man. He is the eternal God confined to space and time. He is that spirit that Brother James read to us about. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He is that eternal spirit, the Word, who was with the Father from the very beginning and indeed was with God and is God. And yet, you go on, and that's from John chapter 1. You go down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, real flesh. He didn't just look like a man. He was and is a human being. He did not descend from heaven as a human being, but God, by a miraculous work, caused a human being to be conceived within the womb of Mary. I don't know where the Father's side of the DNA came from. After all, if God can speak a universe into existence, he doesn't have any problem creating DNA. All I know is no human male was involved in our Lord's conception. But God caused conception to occur, and in time, a male child was born, and he grew, and in everything he did, he pleased his Father, but he lived entirely as a human being. A man, but not just any man, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So he's a man. And so much a man that if you had seen him, you would not have perceived anything unusual about him. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, it says of him, there is no beauty, or the word might better be translated majesty, that we should desire him. There was nothing in the appearance of our Lord Jesus that would make you think that he was anything other than a natural man. There was nothing in him that would make you realize that he is the Christ, God in human flesh. However, God did accredit him. And he accredited him by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, as I said, our Lord, inasmuch as he is God in human flesh, he could have done anything he wanted to under his own steam. But you and I can't do that, so he didn't do it. He lived his life like you and I have to live life. When the devil said, turn these stones into bread, the Lord could have done it, but you and I can't. And if he is going to be our substitute, if he is going to be the one who represents us in the presence of God, he must do so as one who has lived under the same conditions that you and I live under. But God accredited him, gave him the measure of the Spirit, so that he performed miracles that had never been performed before, and wonders and signs. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there have been miracles like his done by others. After all, Elijah raised the dead. Elijah ascended up to heaven without dying. Moses stretched out a stick and the Red Sea opened up. But no one did them in the quantity he did them and in the unmistakable nature that he did them. It was rare for any of the prophets to be given the Spirit of God in order to perform a miracle. Our Lord did them multiple times, evidently just about every day. He would go through a city and the people would gather around him and he's wading through them, touching them, speaking to them, and people are being healed by the hundreds. And it's being done in such a way that no one can deny that that's what's going on. You see today, so-called miracle workers, you can tell pretty quick. There's some trickster or trick going on. A little sleight of hand going on. They've got it set up, you know. You can't get to the so-called healer until you've gone through one of his, you know, people that filter who gets to be up there. And if you've got some kind of disease that they can't fake it, you don't go up there. You got a genetic defect, you're not going to be allowed to go up there. Now, if you say, well, I got lung cancer, they'll let you go up because they can touch you, say you're healed, and you move along, and everybody thinks you were, and nobody can check on whether or not that's true. But if you go up there missing a leg and you want another leg, they're not going to let you up there because they can't do that. Our Lord could. Our Lord opened the eyes of a man born blind. And I read about this business of seeing. It's not just, you know, the operation of your eyes. Little baby is born, his eyes work, and it's sending signals to the brain, but the brain's got to be taught how to interpret those signals to turn it into vision and understanding of what's being seen. Well, that means that when our Lord came to this man born blind and made him able to see, it means he not only fixed his eyes, he wired his brain so that his brain knew what he was looking at. Our Lord did that with a word. Elijah may have raised the dead, Elisha, a young boy that had been dead for just a little while. Our Lord went into the tomb of a man that had been dead 4 days. And you know full well what a condition a body is in after 4 days. And he just spoke, Lazarus, come forth. Told a dead man to do what dead men cannot do. Get up and walk out of the tomb. But with the command to do it came the power to do it, for the word of Christ had life in it. And Peter says to these people, God accredited him, revealed who he is by these signs and wonders and miracles. He did them among you. You saw him. You know this happened. He could say to them, I'm not, you can't accuse me of making this up. You saw it. After all, Peter had been there when it happened. Maybe he recognized some of the people standing before him. And he could have said, I remember that you were there the day he fed 5,000. You saw it, didn't you? And you were at Lazarus' tomb, weren't you? And then these things were reported. So he sets forth Christ as he was in this world. And then he said something to them about themselves. He told them what they were. Now this man, verse 23, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you Jews, you special people who think so much of yourselves and think you're so good. Why, you were born into a Jewish family. You were initiated into the covenant of the Jews. You're God's people. Didn't the Bible say so? Aren't you something? You, with the help of wicked men. Strictly it says with wicked hands. What it's talking about there was the Gentiles. Because the Jews couldn't crucify anybody, so they got their Gentile friends to do it. That didn't matter. It was them that did it. It was them that was behind it. The Gentiles had no interest in crucifying Christ, but they did. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Now, I was taught early in preaching that before you can preach the good news, you got to preach the bad news. What's the bad news? The bad news is us. The bad news is who we are and what we've done. And and actually that comes, you know, even in my childhood when I was in free will fundamentalism, you know, they'd always talk about sin first and then, of course, the remedy for sin. But when they would talk about sin, they would bring up moral issues. Drinking, you know, and carousing, and just all kinds of immoral actions. Well, there's no question that these things are sin. Certainly if they're abused. Immorality is sin. But you know, Peter didn't confront them with immorality, at least not in the sense we normally think of it. He didn't pull out the Ten Commandments and say, you all broke this commandment. Even though they broke commandments, that's not how he put it. He described their sinfulness in their attitude towards God's Christ, revealed in how they treated him. You see, sin at its root and heart and its very source, it's not about individual points of conduct. It's about what you think of God and His Son and how you react to Him. And brethren, this is the nature of every one of us. We crucify. So I wouldn't crucify the Lord. If you were there, you'd have done it. The only reason that you and I were not in that multitude crying out, crucify him, is because we were born 2,000 years too late and born in the wrong country. We just weren't there. In the heart of everybody here, including the man preaching to you, in the natural heart of every one of us is a hatred for the God who created us and a hatred for his Son who redeems us. And unless and until God reveals that to us and then by his Spirit delivers us from that hatred, reconciles us to himself, we go on that way. We'll be religious, we may be moral, but we are wicked as wicked can be. Remember, the ones who did this or were at the forefront of doing this were the most moral men in Israel on that day, the Pharisees. They're the ones primarily responsible for stirring up the crowd to have Jesus Christ crucified. This was the crowd from whom Paul came. And he said of his experience as a Pharisee, concerning that righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Well, how are you going to convict a man like that of sin? Right like this. Right like this. And Paul understood that because even though you could have gone down the Ten Commandments and you couldn't have pointed to a time he ever outwardly broke any of them. Yet he said, I am the chief of sinners. And then he returns to our Lord Jesus Christ. But God raised him from the dead. I like the way Peter he didn't build them up to that. He didn't prepare them for that. He said, you killed him, God raised him from the dead. Shows you how much our attitude and our choices affect the purpose of God. God has declared all things from the beginning. He has a purpose and he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And it was his will that these men do this to Christ. And even though they did it from the hearts of wickedness, and even though they did it in a desire to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, into your hand, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he died, they may not have done it audibly, but boy, in their hearts, we did it finally. We got rid of this guy. He's dead. He ain't coming back. He's not going to bother us. We can go on and keep our position of the high and mighty among the people of God. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. Now, why is that? Why was it impossible for death to keep hold of Christ? Well, you see, death is the consequence of sin. And that's why our Lord died. Because sin was laid to his account. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God made his soul an offering for sin. He bore sins that he himself had not done, but according to the prophet Jeremiah, he owned them as his own sins. In Lamentations 1, the Lord Jesus is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and it says he has woven my sins around my neck. Oh, what grace of the Lord that he not only bore our sins when he bore them, he bore them before the Father as his own sin. And inasmuch as he came before the judge of all the earth bearing sin, the wrath of God fell upon him and he died. He died completely. He died in a way that nobody else has ever died. He's the only one that could say, I finished dying. That's what he meant by it is finished. Those who perish in unbelief, perish under the wrath of God, they go on suffering forever. Why? Because they never get done dying. They can never die to the end of death like Christ did. Christ completely fulfilled and finished death. And when he did, all the sins that he bore had been paid for. And he himself now was free of the sins that he had freely accepted in behalf of God's people. Therefore, death no longer has a claim on him. You see that? The only ones that die are sinners. The only ones that die are the guilty. Death comes by sin. Well, death came by sin to the Lord, but such was the glory of his person and the nature of his death that when he was done dying, the sins were gone, and death had to say, well, I got nothing on this guy anymore. And he was let go. And then he goes on to speak of our Lord's glorification. He said in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here is the full-blown gospel message, as Peter is declaring it, the person of Christ, who he is, what he did. He perished. He died under the wrath of God, but did so successfully, so that the sins that he bore were actually put away. They'll never be brought up again. And so great was his work that God raised him from the dead, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the end of it. He raised him to his right hand, and he said, you sit here until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. When I was in Bible school, one of the evangelists that came through later became the president of that school. And again, I came from a form of doctrine that I no longer believe. In fact, by the time I heard this guy, I was no longer following that pattern. But it was typical of today's Christianity that believes that God's doing everything he can to save everybody if you just let him. That's really what it comes down to. And he told this story. He said that when Jesus Christ was about to ascend to heaven, the disciples were gathered around, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he ascended to heaven. And when he got up there, the angel said, okay, you ready for us to go down there and tell the whole world the good news? He said, no. What? Well, what are you going to do? He said, well, I've chosen 12 men, and I've sent them to preach the gospel. One of them already betrayed me, but I've got another one that I'm going to call. And they said, but if they don't get it done, what's your plan? I'm not lying to you. This evangelist, you know, he got all personal, you know, came over the side of the pulpit like that. So he said, Jesus just hung his head and said, I have no other plan. Does that sound to you like what Peter says here? God said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's nothing going on right now that's upsetting the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not saying, things just aren't working out like I wanted to. Jesus is not crying because people won't believe him. God is right now bringing everything into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every rebel is going to be put under his feet. Everybody's going to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. Paul, in speaking of our Lord's glory, says this of him, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is what? Savior? Some of us confess that. Lord. And believe me, this isn't a Lord in name only. This is a Lord who rules in absolute, unrestrainable power. You're here this morning because Jesus Christ said you would be here. Now, I don't know why he brought you. I hope he brought you for good purposes. But I know this, you wouldn't be here if he hadn't brought you. And as you hear the gospel being preached, you are either one of his precious elect being brought to him, or you are one of his enemies being trampled under his feet. One or the other. So in verse 36, Peter finishes up his message with this declaration. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, since we weren't raised as Jews, we can't enter in to what that must have meant to them. First of all, they knew what a Lord is. And they knew what Christ meant. Christ is just the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And there they're standing there. They're at the temple on the day of Pentecost. They're doing what they think they need to do to please God. And they're all full of joy, and they think everything's working out wonderful, and they're seeing some spectacular things. And suddenly, this untrained preacher, this guy without a seminary degree, without the approval of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or anybody else, stands up and says that Jesus of Nazareth, God has made him to be Lord and Christ. And you're standing there and you got his blood on your hands. What Peter said to them is the very one God sent to be the Savior. You killed him. Now, friends, that's guilt you can't wiggle out of from under. That's sin that you can find no way to justify. There's no excuses for what they did, and they knew it. And it says that they were cut to the heart. Oh, this is when you know that the Holy Spirit is doing something. Cut to the heart. Not because of how badly they've treated other people, but because of their attitude towards God's Christ. And I think that these people, that his words took all hope out of them. Because they said, brothers, what shall we do? And I get the sense they weren't asking because they thought there was an answer. What they're saying was like if we said, oh, what in the world are we going to do? I'm sure these men thought themselves beyond redemption, beyond grace. They had crucified the Lord's Christ. What can be done to fix that? I'm sure glad the sermon didn't end there. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm sure many of them thought, what? There is a remedy for this? There is a way out? God has done a work of salvation that could save someone like me. I love people. I've run into a few of them. I love people that think they're too bad for God to save them. Because that's the kind of people God came to save. There's a lot of people too good for God to save them. There's nobody too bad. The word gospel is translation of the Greek word meaning good message or good news. And this must have been the best news these men had ever heard. They had been cut to the quick. They had been put in the bottom of a pit from which they could see no way out. And someone said, there's a way out. There's a way out. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, today we're going to observe, if that's the right word, a baptism. And I want to tell you this, neither this scripture or any one other scripture that people have twisted, none of them mean that by the act of baptism, anyone is saved. Peter said baptism really doesn't wash dirt off of the flesh. It's certainly not going to wash away your sins. Repent, he says. And this phrase, in the name of Christ, I think what he means by this is not any formulary for baptism, any words you're supposed to utter. He's saying, in the name of Christ, I say to you, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And his point is, repent. and having repented, be baptized because your sins have been forgiven, not in order to have your sins forgiven. The word that's translated for carries the range of meanings that our English word for can carry. And you know, sometimes, like, you know, we take medicine for healing, and so it's a medicine unto healing. But this word is also used to say, do this because of something that's already happened. And so he says, repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind. Change your mind about yourself. Change your mind about Christ. And thus your sins are forgiven through the Christ. And then be baptized because you have been forgiven. Not in order to be, but because you have been forgiven. And I say this, and I love to say this. It's good. I hope you love to hear it. Your salvation's got nothing to do with what you do. Nothing. That is, so far as the obtaining of it's concerned, nothing you do or somehow or another avoid doing has any effect upon whether or not God has saved you. Salvation's an eternal thing. Paul said to Timothy that the grace that God's people have was given to them before the world began. But this grace given to us before the world began is revealed in time through Christ. And the fact that it was given to us is revealed in this. Grace is given to us to repent. This doesn't mean you say, oh, I've been an awful sinner. I've been a drunk, or I've been an adulterer, or I've been a murderer, and I'm going to quit doing those things. That's not what repentance is. I hope you do quit doing those things if you're doing them, especially if you live next door to me. But you could quit all those things, still go to hell. Repentance, changing your mind about God. Be reconciled to God. Let me finish up here in a couple minutes. Who's this for? Peter replied, or Peter went on to say, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God shall call. Now, people like to wrestle over that text. Some would like to take it and say, well, you know, this is just a continuation of the way that God worked with the Jews, because the promises were for them and for their children. And therefore, the church should be set up after the old covenant pattern, that somehow the children of believers come into this world with a little advantage, you know, a little step towards glory that others don't get. No, that's not the way it's worded here. The promise is for you and for your children, sure, but look here. It's for all those who are far off. Who's he talking about? Gentiles. Gentiles who to this point had never heard anything about the God of the Jews. For all whom the Lord our God will call. But here's the important thing for you to hear and for me to hear. We can talk about who the children are or who the people are far off. Here's the thing that should interest you. The promise is for you. Do you hear that? It's for you. It's easy to sit in church, particularly young people grow up in church, and you hear these things, and you never stop to think for a minute, that word is to me. Has God ever spoken to you in the gospel? Has there ever come a time when the promise of God, you saw it, not as some general thing out there for anybody that wants it? You ever see that it was for you? What these people do? I don't know how many were actually there, but 3,000 of them heard that word, realized the word was for them, repented, gained the forgiveness of sins, and were baptized to declare to all that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, their sins have been put away. And in the sight of God, they have no sin. You believe that? Do you believe that when God looks at you, he sees no sin? Now, maybe he does. I don't know your heart, but I know this. If grace has been given to you to hear the promise and to believe it, God sees no sin in you because you died with Christ. You're buried with him. And you rose again. And you know why you rose again in him? You have no sin. You say, but I keep sinning. Yeah. But you have no sin in the sight of God. And that's the only one that really matters when it comes to eternal things. Well, I could go on. I better quit. Oh, God give you grace, though, to see your need of Christ. See the sufficiency of Christ. And in faith, lay hold of him and then confess him before this world. All right, Garrett, we'll come up and lead us in our final song. More